abbreviated portion of chapter 9. I'll remind you briefly here, and then maybe after I read the text, we really looked at the heart of what is going on here in 8 and especially 9, that this is another development in the covenant of grace, the first being after the fall with Adam, and now we have what we often call the covenant of preservation, which is a part of the covenant of grace. It's not just God preserving humankind, although he is doing that, but in a sense, he's preserving humankind that he might preserve them for the future coming of the Savior to save his people. And so we'll read the section we have here. Our focus is going to be on the sign of the covenant. And so we'll see that tonight. Then Noah built an altar to Yahweh and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when Yahweh smelled the pleasing aroma, Yahweh said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all future generations, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Now, the portion of the text that I left out, because again, we'd already considered it in some detail, was the section that talked especially about God is now giving meat for mankind to eat. Up until this point, mankind were vegetarians. But also that God had created the principle of capital punishment. And of course, that principle would be carried out within the context of governments, civil authorities. After this, eventually we would see when God, many years later, has his covenant people brought out of Egypt, it will become part of the principles of the theocracy that God sets up. But again, as I highlighted last time, it's important to note that it doesn't begin with the covenant with Moses as being a part of the Mosaic covenant, but rather this covenant. I want to be hesitant. I don't want to call it a hybrid. It is certainly a covenant of grace, but you do see overtones of the covenant of creation, right? Because you see the emphasis on bear fruit and multiply. Why does that need to be emphasized? Because God judged most of mankind, except for this one family. But it's also highlighting that God is sparing mankind, and they need to be they need to multiply again. But it's not an end in itself. It's because God is going to be bringing a savior to save his people from their sins. But what's highlighted here by the passages that we looked at is twofold. First of all, God says he's not going to destroy the creation again by means of a flood. So notice in verse 21 there at the end. Well, let's go ahead and read the whole verse just to get the sense of it. Noah builds an altar to Yahweh, and he sacrifices these animals. Yahweh smelled the pleasing aroma. Yahweh said in his heart, so he accepted it. I think we made this reference last time, but let me go ahead and highlight it again. Noah did not scratch his head and go, you know, I bet the Lord would like a sacrifice. Even though it's not stated explicitly, we know from the rest of the teaching of Scripture that worship is very, very important. And when God says worship this way, you worship that way. And when you don't, ask Nadab and Abihu, it doesn't work out well. So I think the implication is he's doing a sacrifice that Yahweh had instructed him to do. But then we see that, in fact, God is pleased with it. I think he's pleased with it because it's not only he did it the right way, he brought it, of course, in faith. In faith, which, of course, is the fruit of the grace of God in his life. But having done that, and Yahweh having accepted it, notice what Yahweh says. I'll never again curse the ground because of man, for the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. In other words, this could all happen again. I mean, this lot, these sinners, they're going to go from bad to worse again. He's intervening, if you will, with the covenant of grace and the principle of capital punishment and so forth. But it's if God says, this should happen again, but it's not gonna happen like that. But notice how he qualifies. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. And then go to verse 15. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. Is God saying here, okay, judgment is over, no more judgment? No. He's not saying judgment is over, but he's saying judgment is not over until the end of the era, when there's no longer seed time and harvest and so forth and so on. When does that come? Of course, that comes at Christ's glorious return. So God will never judge the earth by a flood, and he will never bring the end of mankind until the era changes. And we know that era will dramatically, and in an awful way for unbelievers and a glorious way for believers, come to fruition, that great judgment on the day when Christ returns, which will make the flood for unbelievers look like a good day at the office. You know, it'll look like a party. Because, of course, on that great day, God's wrath is being poured out, not merely upon their physical well-beings. Of course, they died and then they went to judgment. But I think that's worth highlighting, because we could misunderstand the Lord here. He's not saying no more judgment. He's saying no more judgment by flood that will end the world, will judge all of humanity. He doesn't say no more floods. I mean, we remember, what was it? Last summer, the the awful flood that killed the children at the camp in Texas. And so, no, these things still happen, but nothing of this magnitude that will take out all of mankind. So now what else is highlighted here? I told you that back in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we had no mention of the term covenant, even though we spoke of it as covenant, because as we kind of think backwards, when we look at the way God covenants with Noah, the way God covenants with Abraham and Moses and David and ultimately Christ, we can then sort of think backwards to God's dealings with Adam in Genesis 1 and 2. And we can reason, yeah, God is using the same method, if you will. Covenantally, he is working with mankind before the fall and after the fall. And then, of course, we have Romans 5. While the term covenant is not used in that context, the fact that Adam is the first head of the human race and through him we all sin, and the second representative head is Christ, and he's the representative head of all of his people, you see that key ingredient to the covenant as well. But it's here in Genesis 8 and 9 that the term is actually used, and therefore it's developed. And so we highlighted that here. This is a sovereign bond that God makes with humankind, and then especially after the fall with his covenant people and his covenant representatives, okay? It's, I think, is this right? Does our catechism does it use the term contract? I'm forgetful here. I'm ashamed of myself here. I might be thinking of the children's catechism, but sometimes we think about a covenant like an agreement. And there's a sense in which, like, a marriage covenant is an agreement. Both parties, the husband-to-be and the wife-to-be, they come together and they mutually agree to bond themselves together. Business contract, business venture, what have you. The selling, the buying of the house. Don't we all love to be involved in those? What happens when we have to sell or buy a house? All we can think about is the day it finally ends, right? It's like I've only owned one boat and I didn't buy it, so I don't care. But it's like they say the person that he buys a boat, what's his favorite day? The day he buys it and the day he sells it, because he had no idea what he's getting into. But see, God's covenant with mankind and with covenant representatives on behalf of his people, Adam, Noah, Abraham, and so forth. These are not mutually agreed upon deals. You know, Noah doesn't come to Yahweh and say, hey, let's kind of work this one out. Adam didn't do that, right? We know that. This is by God's sovereign initiative. God calls the shots all the way through in his covenant. He sovereignly sets up the way our relationship will be with him. And now the other thing that's highlighted here, of course, is the emphasis on the sign of the covenant. The sign of the covenant. I want to see where the first place is where the term is used. I think it's down here at verse 12. So I think that's the first place. I thought it was mentioned one other time before that. But let's go ahead and note that. Verse 9 is highlighting again, I'll establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. And then, and really, it's a rehearsal of what God has already said. And you go, well, why did he say it again? Because we're dumb and slow. And God says, if I repeat it enough, maybe you'll remember, you know. So he's reiterating what he's already said about the covenant. And then verse 11, I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all the flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. And then verse 12, and God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and living, every living creature after you. So verse 12, he says, this is the sign, but he hasn't told us yet. But he's telling you there's a sign of the covenant. Now verse 13, he explains, I've set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. He elaborates, when I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature and so forth, never again to destroy the earth by a flood. Then verse 16, it's reiterated again. When the bow is in the clouds, didn't you just say that, God, to Noah? Yes, I did, but I'm saying it again for emphasis. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, in case we forgot, this is the sign of the covenant that I've established between me and all flesh. So how many times did God speak explicitly of the sign of the covenant? Verse 12, verse 13, verse 16 and 17. What do you think? Pretty important. Pretty important. We all know signs are important, right? If we didn't have traffic signs, how would we get along? You know, I understand that people that live in India, because I know a lot of Indian sailors. I know we have Indians at Sunoco too, but they're not my Indians, okay? These guys I got to know closely. And they always said to me, Chris, when I would, you know, I was driving the van, taking them to Walmart or wherever, and I might be griping about the traffic or somebody in front of me. You know how I do that so quietly, right? You can only imagine. And so I'm making all this noise in the van. Can you believe these drivers? And the Indian sailors would always say, Pastor Chris, you have no idea. This driving is so much more civilized. They say we have signs too, but nobody pays attention to them. I don't know how they do it. Somehow they've learned to drive like rats in a cage or whatever. I don't know. But it's total chaos. So I'm going to throw this in for free, and I'm going to go ahead and qualify this, that this has nothing to do with the sermon, but it is a sign that irritates me. And you guys can help me after the fact. What is the sign that you see more than any other sign on every road? Stop? Nah, not that one. That doesn't irritate me. I just ignore that. I'm thinking about the one that says that when you go over the bridge, that the bridge ices before the road. That just really offends me. I mean, I learned that in third grade. But anyhow, I got that off my chest. I feel better. Marianne's looking at me like, what is wrong with him? I'm sorry, Marianne. I'm crazy. We know we have to have signs in life. God, in his goodness, gives us signs of the covenant. Here's the first one. I mean, this is big stuff, you might say. Yes, God's giving this to Noah, but remember, Noah in turn is going to teach the rest of the generations, right? They're going to hear of this. Is the flood going to be just something that, you know, they mention, oh, by the way, there was a flood? Well, we don't think much of it today, although we know we can look at the earth in terms of geography and geology and all that. We still see the consequences of the flood, a la Grand Canyon. You ever heard of the Grand Canyon? Some unbelieving scientists think that happened just very, very slowly over millions and gazillions of years. Yeah, I don't think so. That is, see, we still have even evidence of the flood. Of course, it was worldwide. Of course, it killed everybody but one family. And it was God bringing judgment. And now what God is saying to Noah and those that would come after, yes, I judged the earth through a flood. And it was horrific. It was horrible. But I'm not going to do that again. God's not saying he's not going to bring judgment, but he's saying, I'm not going to bring it that way. We know that judgment will come when Christ returns, as more revelation was given. And so what is the covenant sign? Well, of course, it's the rainbow. It's the rainbow. But what's interesting is what the word is. In the original language, it's not rainbow. It's the bow, which references the bow and arrow that you use in warfare. So go to the other side of your insert, the back side, and I just give you two little clips here where the word is used. So in Psalm 46:9, we're familiar with that psalm, how God is in control and sovereign over all things. God makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. So God breaks the bow, shatters the spear. God will ultimately bring an end to all war, okay? He also has done that in wars throughout history. He has destroyed the implements of war. Here is one of those instruments, the bow. And then Hosea, interestingly, using the language of the covenant, we haven't referenced Hosea yet. We could have done that with the first covenant of grace, but I didn't do that. But notice here how Hosea speaks in chapter 2. God says, I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. So here's two references to the bow. So when the bow is referenced, it's clearly the rainbow, as we can see in verse 16, when the bow is in the cloud. And it says that in verse 14 too, when the bow is in the cloud. We know it's referencing a rainbow, right? But the word that's actually used is the war bow, the implement of war, which is interesting. It's clearly intentional on God's part, right? When you see what we would call, or what I'd call, a really good rainbow, you know, sometimes you see part of it, you don't see other part of it. And then there are those times when you can see the whole thing, can't you? And it's glorious. And it is a bow, right? And God says, when I see that, I'll remember my covenant. But it's a war bow. How is it a war bow? Well, the picture that I think some brothers that are a little smarter than me, the way they see it, and I think this makes sense, that it's as if God has laid down his bow. You see, he used his bow of judgment on the destruction of the earth and mankind. He brought it through the flood. But now, having done that, he's saying, I've set it down. I've set it down. Isn't it such a shame that in our culture, the rainbow has been robbed by perverted society? I'm trying to think of now the next time I have opportunity when somebody references the rainbow. I want to take it back. I want to take it back. I don't want to allow that to be the case. I don't know how I might do that, but you know, I could maybe ask a rainbow person, do you know what it was originally, what God originally did that, put the bow in the sky for? Of course, it doesn't mean that there were no rainbows before God instituted. I think there were storms before, and there very well could have been rainbows. If you think there wasn't rainbows before the Noahic covenant, I'm not going to fight you on that. You can have your way. I'm just going to give up. But assuming that all things being equal, scientifically speaking, there was no dramatic change at that point, and there were rainbows before that, nonetheless, from this point forward, God says, this is what it means. Now, why does God need to be reminded? It sounds like the sovereign one, you know, I'm saying this reverently, I'm trying to get a sense of how we might think. Is the sovereign one struggling with dementia or forgetfulness? Well, of course not. He knows all things from beginning to end. Why would God say it that way then? Why would he say, so that I remember? See, his point is, I'm remembering so that you will be assured that I will not bring this judgment upon you. God doesn't need to be reminded. It's his way, though, of reaching down to humankind and saying, this is my commitment. I will not ever again judge you by a worldwide flood. You will go on in your depravity and you deserve judgment. But if you will turn from your sins and trust in my son, you never have to see judgment. But if you rebel, you will not be judged by a flood, I promise. But judgment will come. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your covenant with Noah and how you used it to reaffirm the covenant of creation, but further establish the covenant of grace and maintain greater order in humankind to set up these principles of preserving life. Father, we cannot help now but recognize that there's a real sense in which, even in our own country and even in our own state of New Jersey, daily we pervert this principle of protecting life, and we actually murder the unborn. And so this is an utter perversion. We deserve your judgment, but how we pray and we plead with you that you might more and more transform even this formerly more godly culture that has gone into the abyss, that you might allow the gospel to have greater sway in this country, so that more and more states would turn away from this barbaric, evil behavior and protect and promote life. Father, we are thankful that you have given us more knowledge and understanding. There is a great day of judgment coming, but for us who are in Christ, that is a great and glorious day of being gathered with your elect and with our Savior in the new heavens and the new earth. And in that, we give you all praise. Amen.